In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. The Pope is dead. This phrase is now ringing in the ears of billions of people throughout the world. Yesterday, the greatest princes of the earth flocked to the Eternal City to pay homage and acknowledge the full reality of this fact. I recall vividly the first time I ever heard those words 20 years ago. And the reaction I heard at that time has lost none of its force today. I was on my way back to seminary after a parish Holy Week assignment. A woman, a non-believer, approached me to discuss what had just taken place, and she declared, "The most important person on the planet is dead." The titles which the course of history has attached to that person bear witness to this truth which was so simply stated. Besides bearing the affectionate fatherly title of Pope, Papa, the Bishop of Rome has always been recognized as holding precedence over all other churches in the world. As the successor of St. Peter, head of the apostles, he is the vicar of Christ, speaking for Christ as the visible head of Christ's church on earth. Once the age of persecution came to a close, and the faith professed at Nicaea triumphed over both paganism and Arianism as the official religion of the Roman Empire, the Roman emperor laid aside his most ancient and sacred title and bestowed it on the only person on earth who could now legitimately claim to hold spiritual authority over the Romans. The Bishop of Rome was henceforth Pontifex Maximus, the sovereign pontiff or high priest over the universal church. The use of this title eventually excited the jealousy of the new Rome of the East, Constantinople, and the patriarch of that city made bold to apply to himself even more illustrious epithets. St. Gregory the Great in the 6th century won the petty argument by coining the title, which would become the one of preference down through the ages. The Pope is Servus Servorum Dei, servant of the servants of God. Some of you, few and honored as you are among us, are old enough to remember the death of Pope Pius XI in 1939, and the death of his successor, Pius XII, nearly 20 years later. That 20-year period is remembered, above all, for the most horrific war in human history, and the rise of the Iron Curtain and seeming total triumph of communism over half the globe. Many of us will now be able to say that we witnessed the death of Pope John Paul II in 2005 and the death of Pope Francis 20 years later. John Paul II endured persecution under the Nazis and then under the Bolsheviks before finally overseeing the fall of the Iron Curtain in the middle of his pontificate. Of the many events that transpired between the death of John Paul and the death of Francis, the one that has surely marked us the most is the 8-year papacy of Benedict XVI. Above all, his pontificate brought the restoration of the ancient Roman liturgy, and with it the hope that those who followed the path of our fathers by worshiping God in this way would never again be made to feel like unwelcome strangers in their own church. In Pope Benedict's humble words, "What was precious to our fathers is precious to us." The second great event of his papacy, though it will be far more universally noted by historians, is less happy. For the first time in over 700 years, the Supreme Pontiff abdicated the throne of Peter. We have all seen the pictures of Pope Benedict praying over the tomb of the 13th century Pope Celestine V before he took that fateful step. None of us can judge the heart of Benedict XVI. We must take him at his word as to his reasons for resigning. His official statement was not so different from the one made by Celestine V 7 centuries before. It was a humble acknowledgement of his inability to continue effectively in his office. But Pope Benedict knew his history, and he must have been all too aware of the dire consequences brought about by Celestine's abdication. I will review the points of history for you very briefly this morning. Celestine V had only been pope for a month. He had been elected by a very small handful of cardinals. That's all the conclave consisted of in those days. It hadn't been so long since the days when the pope was still elected by a general acclamation of the clergy and people of Rome. There were rules laid down for how the conclave of cardinals was supposed to elect the pope, but they were not strictly followed. And so this turned out to be one of the worst conclaves, one that went on for 2 full years. In such cases, people grew so impatient with the cardinals that they would often resort to depriving them of meals or even ripping the roof off of the hall in which they were meeting so they would have to endure the rain until they elected someone. In this case, the holy hermit Pietro Celestino, who lived on a mountain, heard of the ongoing conclave and sent a message to the cardinals declaring that if they did not elect a pope immediately, there would be terrible consequences for the whole church. At least one of the cardinals was so annoyed by this message that he rather spitefully cried out, "I elect Pietro Celestino." And all of the cardinals followed him in his sentiment. The holy hermit was then torn down from his mountain and forced to accept the papacy. He was not to be won over, however. His one important act during his month-long papacy was to specify the rules for abdication, rules which he then immediately took advantage of, so that he could return to his life on the mountain. It would not be so easy for him. His successor, Boniface VIII, fearing that he would be used henceforth as a political pawn, threw him in prison until he died. The fate, however, of Boniface VIII was little better. He died as a captive of the French king. And then the whole papacy went into captivity. Indeed, for the next century, the papacy became little more than the royal plaything of the French kings as they resided at Avignon in southern France. When the pope finally, at the insistence of St. Catherine of Siena, did return to Rome, by then Avignon had no intention of losing its privileges. The Christian world then saw 2 and even 3 popes at once, until the nightmare finally ended in 1415. That long century of turmoil led ultimately to the rules for the papal conclave which we have today. For the last week, we have been bombarded with news articles explaining to us the rules for the conclave, and indeed, it has developed such an allure that I think it is important to dispel 2 common misconceptions regarding the election of a pope, 2 misconceptions which are all too common among Catholics. We have all heard again and again for this last week that the pope is elected by a 2/3 vote of the cardinals in conclave, not a tiny handful of, as in centuries past, but now hundreds of cardinals in what will be the largest conclave in the history of the church. We often hear that the pope is chosen by the Holy Ghost, such that the cardinals who meet in conclave to elect him can only elect the worthiest man of that time for the office. Well, we all know that nothing escapes God's will. With the election of a pope in particular, we cannot doubt that our good Lord showers many actual graces upon those men in conclave, that they may vote for a man who will be a true prophet, priest, and king for their time. But those men are sinners, like all of us. They can and do resist the grace of God. Of course, we can say that whoever is pope by God's will. But God does not only bring about results in human affairs. He also permits them. He allows human freedom to play itself out with all the frightening consequences of this great gift of our Creator. Sometimes he permits evil so that a greater good will be brought about in the end. Thus of the papacy it has long been said, some popes God grants, others he permits, others he inflicts. God may grant a good pope to a humble and repentant generation. To a lukewarm people he may permit a pope who fails in many ways to do his duty. To a wicked and idolatrous age, he may permit the election of a truly wicked man as pope, who will bring all evil in the church to the surface, so that the spotless bride of Christ may be purged of it. Now, this may give rise to an objection. What are we to do if we're born into such a wicked generation? Without Christ, we can do nothing. Without a holy pope, our generation is lost. If God punishes a wicked generation with a wicked pope, isn't he depriving us of even the slightest chance of salvation? That brings us to the second misconception. God would never allow a pope to act so wickedly that he actually scandalizes the souls entrusted to him. Thus, if we are ever so misfortunate as to live to see the day when a vicious, scandalous pope reigns over the church, our only choice will be to conclude either that he is not really the pope or that the Church of Christ has failed. Throughout our life, we suffer the consequences of other people's sins, and our spiritual shepherds are no exception. And if the sins of your local pastor or bishop cause scandal, how much more the sins of the universal shepherd? The Church teaches that, in narrowly defined circumstances, the pope is infallible. She has never taught that he is sinless. Pick any time in the last 2,000 years of the papacy, and we can always declare truthfully, the pope is a sinful man. For there is not one man who ever sat on the throne of Peter whose soul was not redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Even if the cardinal electors do cooperate with the many graces bestowed on them during the conclave and elect a man with the capacity to be a good and holy pope, such a man may fall from grace. Read of the prefigurations of the pope in the Old Testament books of Kings. You never find any man who ruled over God's people who is described by the sacred author as free of all evil. And indeed, most of the time we read as a perpetual refrain, he was a bad king and did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He sinned and made Israel to sin. Scandal has always been present among God's ministers. It is something the faithful have always had to suffer. And it does not mean that we are fated to hell or that God is unjust. Even in this terrible sin, God allows no one to be tempted beyond his strength and gives each of us sufficient grace to work out our salvation. God always draws good from evil. A bad pope could never make it impossible for people to live their Catholic faith. If he makes it more difficult for them, this is but an opportunity for the practice of holy perseverance. The end of the Old Testament kings was invariably the same. We read, and he slept with his fathers. Good kings, bad kings, mighty kings, weak ones, all returned to dust. All left this world to be judged by the same just judge. As many of you know, the priests of the Institute of Christ the King are required, whenever the rubrics permit, to add to the prayers of every Mass the prayers for the Pope as found in the Roman Missal. For the past 12 years we have prayed at Mass. O God, the shepherd and ruler of all the faithful, look down with favor on thy servant Francis, whom thou hast appointed shepherd over thy church. Grant, we beseech thee, that he may benefit by word and example those over whom he is set, that he may, along with the flock entrusted to him, attain unto eternal life through Christ our Lord. Soon another frail man will be chosen to ascend the throne of Peter, and we shall pray for him just as we prayed for his predecessor. The name will change, the voice, the character, virtues and faults, all will change. But the deposit of faith entrusted to him will never change. The Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth. He holds the place of him who came to earth, not to rule with earthly glory and exalt himself, but to become obedient unto death. As St. Paul teaches, and whereas indeed he was the Son of God, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and being consummated, he became to all that obey him the cause of eternal salvation, called by God a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Christ learned obedience. This is our divine Savior, who declared to us during this octave of Easter, all power in heaven and on earth is given to me. To become our king, he became not bigger, but smaller. He who knew all things from all eternity deigned to be taught as a frail man to submit to authority, both earthly and heavenly. For he said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What then of his vicar? The Pope can truly declare, I have been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. But if Christ was obedient unto death, how much more his lowly vicar? How much more is he bound to obedience? What title describes him better indeed than Servus Servorum Dei, servant of the servants of God? Yes, the Pope is first in obedience. The faithful obey their local pastor, the priest obeys his bishop, the bishops obey the prince of all bishops, and the Pope, does he obey no one? Blasphemous nonsense. The Pope obeys Christ, and Christ and his church are one. Christ laid down his life for the church. Yes, we can say it. The Pope rules the church on earth by obeying the church on earth. He does not obey this or that man, and he can be judged by no other man. But he is our direct link with sacred tradition. All that Christ has handed down to us through his apostles, the inspired scriptures, the teachings of the fathers, the public prayer of the church, the sacred liturgy. To tradition, the Pope owes absolute obedience. Indeed, throughout much of the history of the papacy, the Pope began his reign by taking an oath to tradition, swearing to obey and hand down faithfully all that had come down to him, creed, council definitions, rites and ceremonies. This is the most dread obedience of all. All other men may hope to stand before their Savior on Judgment Day and hear from him, you strove to be obedient to the men I set over you in life, sinful and ignorant men though they were. As long as they did not compel you to deny me, you humbly endured their rule. Well done, good and faithful servant. We can only shudder to think what a Pope may hear from the just judge. It was not your duty to obey men. A Pope who obeys men is a Pope who strives to please the world. Your duty was to obey me alone, to be the faithful keeper of all that I bequeathed to my spotless bride, to labor unto your last breath, to ensure that not one jot, one tittle should pass from tradition until all things be fulfilled. Sacred tradition cannot sin or err like human masters. You were to obey it absolutely, to reign only by serving, by handing down all that had been entrusted to you. Is this how you discharged your sacred office? Answer me. May God have mercy on the soul of Pope Francis and bring him to everlasting life. May God have mercy on his church. Good Savior, leave us not orphans. Send thy Holy Spirit upon all the princes of the church who will soon come together to choose thy vicar. Inspire them to raise up a man who will be prophet, priest, and king. A prophet who will unwaveringly speak the truth before a world gone mad that runs after lies. A priest who will restore the true worship received from our fathers to the four corners of the earth. A king who will judge thy people with justice and thy poor with judgment. Who will defend unto his very blood the rights of God in a world that has made a god of the rights of man. Grant us a wise, zealous and holy Pope for the salvation of thy people and for thine eternal glory. Amen.